The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion, you have called us into your presence, and we come again this day as your people, thankful for your love and grace to us in Christ. Thankful that you have redeemed us from the world, have formed us a part of the church and priesthood of our Lord, and we have become, by your grace, a part of his temple. We come in joy into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we come also in expectation, not only of worshiping you, Father, but of hearing your voice. Grant unto us your gracious Spirit to open our ears that we might hear your word. That your Spirit would write upon our hearts the lessons that you have for us today, that we might be increasingly, steadily transformed into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel as that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer and you will be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is the gospel of our Lord. Well, I'm making progress on the Sermon on the Mount, but I've got a long way to go. And I appreciate it that no one has yet come up to me and said that I have taken so far five Sundays to explain what Jesus explained far better in one afternoon. But that's the way preaching is. I hope to get through chapter 5 by the time Advent starts. And I'll show you why in a minute that we want to do all of that at one time. But let's reflect on where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We have been given the Beatitudes, which are character traits, the being aspect, who we are, what we are of our Christian character. And these Beatitudes are character traits that Jesus possesses perfectly. And as we are in Jesus, we are being conformed to him. So he gives us these character traits too. And it's our task, our job, to grow into them and to develop them until we can be humble as Jesus was humble, or a peacemaker as Jesus was a peacemaker, and so forth. So that we are being transformed to resemble Jesus. Okay? That's one of the chief tasks of the church on earth. You and I are to be a reflection of Jesus to the world. His person, his character, his teaching. We are to reflect that to the world. And as we saw last week, as we do this, then we become salt and light. The church becomes then the salt that preserves a community and a society from God's judgment. It becomes light that enlightens and reveals the revelation of God in Jesus to the community so that they too can come to Christ. With these things in mind, Jesus now turns to the ethical section of the sermon, the doing side. So if the Beatitudes are the being side, then chapter 5 is the doing side, how we are to live. Before taking up this section in earnest, Jesus assures us that in his teaching, he is neither setting aside the law or the prophets. Undoubtedly, Jesus clarifies this because the Pharisees have accused him of subverting God's law. Now, Luke picks this up already. Matthew hasn't. But already at this point in Luke, he's shown that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a breaker of the law of Moses. Clearly, Jesus states that he did not come to subvert or to set aside the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill both. He came to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. Now, by the use of the word fulfill, Jesus does not mean that he fulfills the law and the prophets as you might a business contract, right? A note for a car, a mortgage for a house. When you fulfill your side of the contract for the mortgage, what do? People used to have mortgage burning ceremonies, right? Burn that baby up. We don't want it anymore. We're free, right? And so that's one idea of fulfill. We bring something to an end. And yet Jesus is not saying that he brings something to an end. In fact, he's very clear that he's not bringing it to an end. So Jesus is using the word fulfill in a different way. He is using the word fulfill as you might use it of marriage. Those of you who are married took vows. What does it mean to fulfill those vows? You're all looking at me like I've lost my mind. Come on. What does it mean to fulfill your wedding vows? Can you remember your wedding vows? Promise to honor, respect, promise to love, care for in sickness and in health. But what does it mean to fulfill those? Well, it means to bring them to fruition, to bring them to their fullest expression. And so we are fulfilling and we continue to fulfill. And all of our lives, we are fulfilling these vows. We are bringing them to their intended use or intended consequence, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. This is what he is doing with the prophets. He carries out fully everything they foretold of him. He's been studying the last 2 weeks, Isaiah, quick study. But what has it shown us? That all of these prophecies find their fullest realization in Jesus. Are then the prophecies set aside? No, we keep them and we read them and we see them and we learn more as we see them fulfilled in Jesus. He keeps these prophecies. In the same way, he keeps the law. He keeps it entirely. He brings out its fullest expression. What was the law to look like in someone who kept it? Okay. Or what did someone look like who kept perfectly the law of God? That's Jesus. But he doesn't keep it on the first year and then set it aside. He continues to keep it. He continues to bring it to its fullest expression. He teaches us faithfully, teaches us it faithfully, and tells us that the law is still valid and the prophets are still valid. Note carefully what he said here. Any follower of Jesus that denigrates the law or the prophets will be called least in the kingdom. The kingdom is now, right? So if we say, oh, the law is no longer valid, then we make an absurdity out of what Jesus says. Jesus says, he who teaches, who breaks the least of these and teaches my people that the law, in the summary, the Ten Commandments, are no longer for today, shall be called least in the kingdom, but those who keep and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom. Okay? By the way, some people think of being spiritual as kind of the warm fuzzies, you know? You kind of have this pious feeling, but it never affects your life. Being spiritual is being led by the Spirit to so believe Jesus that you put in practice what he says. The Spirit leads us to be faithful and to obey. And Jesus is saying the law and the prophets are still valid. Now, when you hear the word law, what do you probably think of? The Ten Commandments, right? And that's good, because the Ten Commandments are a summary of what God expects of us. Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you're to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Now, let's just take Jesus at his word. I have over the years grown sick to death of commentators who should know better trying to tell me that Jesus didn't mean what he said. Over and over and over again. And a lot of those people are evangelical and reformed. Jesus meant what he said. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be citizens of my kingdom. Right? Okay? That's what he said. What does he mean? Well, let's consider the sixth commandment. What is the subject of the sixth commandment? By the way, that's the subject of this passage, isn't it? The last few verses that I've read. And let us consider how the sixth commandment was viewed by the Pharisees and is often viewed even by us. The sixth commandment forbids murder, right? We know the Ten Commandments, right? Come on, it permits murder, right? Okay. I've never murdered anybody, have you? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? I've never murdered anybody. In fact, I've never beaten up any of my neighbors. Okay? How about you? Murder anybody? Beat up any of your neighbors? Then you and I are doing pretty good, aren't we? We've kept the law. In fact, by not beating up my neighbors, even when maybe they deserved it, I have gone beyond what the sixth commandment commands, because it only commands not to murder, right? So I can look into the mirror and I can say the popular thing every day as I look in the mirror, my, I'm a good person. Right? This is, from what we know, the Pharisee and scribe's position on the law. And this, by the way, is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10 when he talked about those seeking righteousness through the law. You understand? Seeking righteousness through the law is saying, well, here's the Ten Commandments. I'll reduce them to their most obvious application. I'll say to myself, I haven't committed murder. I've therefore kept the commandment. I can go to God now and say, look at what I have done. Paul says, won't work. Okay? That won't work. Now, what happens sometimes is we misunderstand that not seeking righteousness through the law does not mean that the law is no longer valid. Okay? You got me so far? Okay. So, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds this kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, take Jesus at his word. He means what he says. The ethical lives of kingdom citizens must be different than the current status quo in Israel. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give us the true purpose and intent of the law, contrasted with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the rest of Matthew chapter 5, we have six antitheses. That is six opposing positions. Jesus begins each section with, "You have heard it said." That's what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching. And then he says, "But I say to you." That's his teaching, and that's what the law intended from the very beginning. But they've truncated it so that they could make it a test that they could pass. You understand? Okay. So this is going to be the remainder of this chapter. The law, Ten Commandments, that's what we think of, and that's good. But the Ten Commandments aren't the entirety of the law. They're a summary. And the Jewish commentator, I think it was 616 laws they counted in the Old Testament. Okay, the Ten Commandments are a summary. But there's also a summary of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember it? It's two. What is the first and great commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, right? And strength. All right. And the second is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the two laws. Jesus says, on these hang everything. So these are the two laws. And the Ten Commandments teach us how to love God and love our neighbor. Other laws that come out of the Ten Commandments are more specific and teach us how to love God and love our neighbor. The purpose of the commandments are to promote love of God and neighbor. So the commandment has a negative aspect, don't commit murder, right? But it also has a positive aspect, to promote love of God and to promote love for my neighbor. Jesus draws out both aspects of the law and applies it to their situation and to ours. He begins the session with, "But I say to you, this is what you've been taught, but listen to what I say to you." And he brings out the purpose, the intent of the law. So the first antithesis concerns the sixth commandment. On the one hand, the people have taught that everything short of murder is in some sense excusable, not really a violation of the sixth commandment. So anger, shouting, name-calling, pushing, fighting, these aren't violations of the commandment which bring guilt before God. So all I have to do in this commandment is not commit murder. And I can use the law as a means of righteousness, so I think it's going to fail, right? But Jesus says otherwise. He says that anger is a violation because it is the very beginning, the very root of murder. Oh, you'd say, "I'd never murder." Of course not. But would you, out of anger, murder a relationship? Put hostility between friends? Have you murdered someone's reputation because he offended you? Do you see how serious anger is? It's at the heart of what the sixth commandment is forbidden. Bonhoeffer wrote that anger is always an attack on the brother's life, for it refuses to let him work, let him live, and works at his destruction. When you are angry at someone, what is it you want? You want to destroy him or destroy something about him. You want to bring him down, humiliate him, force him to retreat before your superiority. The Apostle John took Jesus at his word when he wrote in his epistle, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Furthermore, An attack on a brother, even of anger, is a violation of God's command that we are to love our neighbor, but it's also an attack upon God. Because who is our neighbor? He's a person created in the image of God. Do you remember when capital punishment came in the Old Testament? It's with Noah. And God says, and this was the one capital punishment in the Old Testament you could not pay a fine to get out of, or somebody could not help you get out of this one, okay? This was the one that was set in concrete. If a person commits murder, so he shall be executed, because in the image of God, man is made. A man who murders his neighbor is striking out in hatred against the very God who has created all things. Anger is also at our neighbor who's created in the image of God, an attack upon God. And Jesus is bringing this out. But someone may well say, well, you don't understand. When I'm angry, mine is justified. Well, it works for me too. Mine is always justified. I mean, I can always quote Paul, right? Be angry and sin not. So there must be a righteous anger that is not a violation of the law. And yes, that's true. There is. But let's test it. What makes you angry? When you see a movie in which someone blasphemes the Lord, does this make you angry? Or are you more likely to be angry when someone steps on your toes and offends you? Aren't you often angry because you don't get your own way? Or your pride has been hurt? Most often, anger is centered upon us, right? When we're not being like Jesus. As long as I'm quoting Paul, let's not forget his admonition, let not the sun go down on your anger. Keep that one in there too. If someone offended you today, what should you do? Be reconciled. What if someone offended you yesterday? What should you do? If you're still angry today, well, Jesus says you're in danger here. Right? What do? Seek reconciliation. Jesus talks about it in verse 23 to 26. In the Beatitude, Jesus calls you to be a peacemaker. Okay? If your anger is directed toward someone outside the church, do your best to reconcile before you end up in court. That's what Jesus is teaching. If your anger is directed towards another Christian, then reconcile before coming to the altar, before coming to the Lord's table. This is how important doing away with anger is. Reconcile with a brother before coming to the table every Sunday. Why is this so important? It is important because anger erects a barrier between you and God. It's sin that puts a wall between you and Him. And so if you are to follow Jesus, if you are to be light to the world, you are to repent and be reconciled. Jesus says if your brother has something against you, if you're angry with him, then be reconciled before coming to the table. Word of advice here. Husbands, wives, if you've had an argument this morning and one of you is angry with the other, in the hymn after, or we're reading or singing the Nicene Creed, use that minute to get reconciled, to ask for forgiveness or to extend forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. We should do it before we come to church. We should always come to church, the anger gone. Reconciled with our brothers. And then we come to the table as one family, eating and drinking together in the presence of God. I've sat at tables for major feasts where members of the family were angry with each other and getting after each other, and it's no fun. I'd rather have a cheeseburger all by myself. Yeah. But I've been at tables where families are gathered, where there is love there, and it's a joy, it's a delight. That's the way it's to be around the Lord's table. Family coming together in joy and thanksgiving and love for God and for one another. Now, to be sure, living in obedience to Jesus' teaching is not only difficult, it's impossible to be perfect in this. We've all been angry, haven't we? For unjust reasons. So what's the point of Jesus' teaching? Well, there are three important points or applications here to catch, I think. First, we are reminded that both John and Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Pharisees won't repent because of their truncated view of the law of God. It gives them reason to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. But the law of God, truly understood, cuts us down to size. We have no reason to stand before our mirrors and congratulate ourselves on our own impeccable righteousness. I have no reason to come into the presence of God and say, "God, look at me and what I have done." Ever, on any day, at any time, do I have reason to do that. So we have repented of our sin and we've entered the kingdom of God. And even as citizens of the kingdom, we recognize our failures. Every day, we recognize our failures. This self-assessment, by the way, is not bad news. You say, "Okay, I have sin and I struggle with sin and it's a problem." Don't let it wear you down. That's good news. People who don't have trouble with sin, that's bad news. They're missing it, right? Okay? Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick." That you are aware of your own condition, that you have recognized your need of Jesus, is the result of God's grace and not a cause of sorrow, but of thanksgiving. Secondly, though Jesus doesn't state this point here, we know it because we read it in our epistle lesson. The point is this: you are not dependent upon your righteousness, but upon the righteousness of Jesus. In placing your hope, your faith in Jesus, you've approached God asking that he count Jesus' righteousness in the place of your own. For Jesus did keep the law in its fullest expression. Through God's grace, you have been so joined to Jesus that what he did is accounted to you. That in Reformed and Protestant doctrine is justification by grace through faith, right? His faithfulness to the Father is counted as your faithfulness to the Father. And so you have the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, that's not all there is to it, but that's important. Right? And you know the difference between using the law as a means of righteousness and using the law as a way of thanksgiving, don't you? Okay? The Pharisees were saying, "We will keep God's law, and by there we will merit, so that God has to reward, for we have a claim on him by what we have done." Jesus says, no, that's not the use of the law. That's never been the use of the law. It was never intended to be a use of the law. Okay? In Romans, at the end of, I think it's chapter 10, Paul says, "Do we nullify the law then?" He says, "Nay, rather, we keep it." We don't keep it as a way of justification. We keep it as a way of thanksgiving. This is what God has called us to be. And in being this and doing this, we are more accurately reflecting Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what I want to do. Okay? That's the way I want to live. I want to live like him, to reflect him in joy and in thanksgiving. Right? Thirdly, you are being transformed so that you can and will live by Jesus' teaching in this sermon. Sometimes we use justification by grace through faith as a great excuse. Well, we say, "I can't teach what Jesus is teaching here, but it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace through faith." Don't fall into that, right? Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, but as being saved, we want to be like Jesus. There's something that happens if we truly have faith in Jesus. It does matter how we live. Jesus means what he says. When you are angry with your brother or your husband or your wife, you're in grave danger of God's judgment. That's what Jesus says, and he means it. So you need to be reconciled immediately. Jesus expects that his people, those who have faith in him, will live by his words. Else he's wasting his breath traveling around the countryside teaching people, isn't he? He's not just teaching so that he can hear himself speak. He's teaching because this is the way of life of his church, of his kingdom, of his people. Jesus expects that love, not anger, will characterize us in our relation with each other. And what the Spirit of God is transforming us into steadily, progressively, is to look more like Jesus. So Jesus' expectations will come to fruition in us. And this is what you and I, as disciples of Jesus, should earnestly desire, right? More than anything else, I want to be faithful to Jesus, right? You too? More than anything else, we want to be faithful to Jesus. We want to reflect who Jesus is to those around us and live like him. Several years ago, I think it must have been the last time I was preaching on this text. I had lunch with a retired Baptist pastor who many of you knew, who has since died. And we were discussing this passage, sitting there having lunch and discussing it with him. And he said, "Alan, I want to tell you a story about something happened in a church that I knew in Tennessee, where he was from." And so he told the story. Two women in the church were loggerheads. They had gotten angry and were fighting, and everybody in the church was choosing up sides. Isn't that the way it goes? And finally, the pastor had had enough, and he decided to teach on this very passage. And so he preached a sermon on this passage about anger and reconciliation. And at the end of the service, as Baptists always do, he gave an invitation. A man walked up. Something happened that he wasn't expecting. A member walked up and said, "Pastor, I need to confess sin and I need to be forgiven. And I want to do that right now in front of the entire congregation." And so the man said, "Most of you know that 10 years ago, my father was murdered. The murderer was arrested and tried and put in prison. But now, for good behavior, they've let him out. And for 10 years, he says, my mind and my heart has been eaten up with anger at what this man did. He got out a few weeks ago, and I got a pistol, and I put it in my car. And I've been driving around looking for him because I was determined I would find this man alone and I would kill him." Murder begets murder. And he said, "I am sorry. Harboring this anger was a terrible sin, and I ask your forgiveness." And then he said, "Pastor, would one or more of the deacons go with me? I would like to go see this man this afternoon." Later in the afternoon, the man went to see the murderer of his father, and he took a deacon with him. The murderer knew who he was, asked him why he'd come, expecting the worst. And the man explained the story. He'd been mad at him for 10 years. He'd been carrying a gun. He was intending to kill him. And he said, "I came here to ask your forgiveness. My anger is unjustified. I want you to forgive me for what I'd intended to do to you." And the man was just incredulous. "You want me to forgive you? What's this all about?" he said. "Where is this coming from?" And the Baptist son of the murdered man told him about Jesus. And the man repented, confessed his sin of murder, confess Christ, and join the church. This is what Jesus is talking about. Being a light to the world. Oh yes, by the way, when everybody else found that this man had confessed what they thought was justified anger, the women reconciled and made up, and peace reigned at least for a while in the church. But this is what Jesus is talking about. This is how we are called to live. This is an example of what can happen when the church lives by the teaching of Jesus. We become light to a world in darkness. And isn't that our purpose? Isn't that by God's grace what we desire to be? Light for Jesus in the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this day for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for his grace to us in dying for our sins upon the cross when we were still alienated from you and from him. We thank you that your Spirit has opened our ears to hear and has given us faith. And we come not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would work into us, that we might live more and more as Jesus has called us to. For we would be the light of Christ in our community. Grant that unto us, we pray, in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.